We read the Word of God this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment, and the word end there means goal. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sin, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that is excommunicated, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's the reading of the Scripture this evening, the text from this chapter, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As you noticed when I read the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper and the preparatory part of it, I tried to summarize each of the three parts of that preparation. Sometimes we imagine that preparatory is very simple and narrow and forget that it's really rather comprehensive. The true examination of ourselves, the form says, consists of three parts. First of all, do you know your sin? Are you aware of your sin and the guilt that's yours and the curse that's due to you for your sin. That's first. Second, do you know your Christ? And do you believe in Him, trusting in Him for your righteousness, so that there's no hope for you in your sin except in Him? And third, having understood your own sin, having seen the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced Him by faith, do you determine in your conscience from now on to show true thankfulness to God in your whole life? Three parts of preparatory. Usually preparatory focuses on the first, and that makes sense, because if you do not understand that first, and that's the focus of our text this evening, you can't understand our Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not determine from now on to live godly. You must start with a knowledge of your sin. That's why I say I chose the text that I did this evening, where the apostle said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And if you are to come to the Lord's table properly next week, you must be able to say what the apostle said in this text: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am, but among whom I am chief. Not was, but am, a sinner. And among all of the sinners in the congregation, I consider myself the first one and the worst. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at your children. Don't look at the minister. Don't look at the one who might be under discipline or ought to be under discipline. Look at yourself. And before you come next week, Sunday morning, pray to God for the ability to say this about yourself: I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And among all of the sinners, I am chief. Don't minimize that. Let's hear that word of God this evening as part of their preparatory of coming to the Lord's Supper next week, under the theme, Savior of the Chief of Sinners. Savior of the Chief of Sinners. Let's see in the first place, and most importantly, the necessary confession. Secondly, the beautiful truth. And then thirdly, that this is a reliable saying. The necessary confession, the beautiful truth, and the reliable saying. The necessary confession is very simple when you first read it, but can so easily be misunderstood that we need to be very, very careful when we make this confession. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, the first misunderstanding of this passage is that we imagine, following a very simple syllogism, that Jesus came into the world to save everyone. And the logical syllogism would go something like this: Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All men are sinners. Therefore, Jesus came into the world to save all men. And that would be a mistake. The conclusion of that syllogism is wrong. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's no question about that. All men in the world are sinners. There's no question about that either, but the conclusion is mistaken because you misunderstand what the Word of God means when it says He came into the world to save sinners. And what the apostle means is clear, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save those who are conscious of their sin, those who admit their sin, those who are ashamed of their sin, those who are unhappy with their sin, and those who know that they're going to perish unless something happens to their sin that they are not able to do. That's the difference. Jesus Christ came into the world to save that kind of sinner. Not everyone is that kind of sinner. Therefore, Jesus does not come into the world to save all sinners. He came into the world to save that kind of man or woman. The difference between the saved and the unsaved is that the saved are self-conscious of their sin, and the unsaved are self-righteous in their sin. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that the believer finds his righteousness in someone else. The unbeliever finds his righteousness in himself. And the difference between a believer and the unbeliever is that a believer finds the solution for his sins in a Savior, and the unbeliever finds the solution for his sins in himself, or someone other than the Savior. Jesus Christ came into the world to save self-aware, shameful, sorry sinners. Now, if you say that's not what the text says, then I have to say, but that's what the text means in its context. And the context of 1 Timothy chapter 1, as well as the whole of the context of the Scripture. And I want to take a few minutes this evening to make that very, very clear. And go with you in the Scripture to the passages where the Apostle Paul's own teacher taught what I just said. And begin in Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. The Apostle Paul is a good apostle of Jesus Christ, and he heard what Jesus Christ taught there. In Matthew 9, beginning in verse 11, you read that when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" What did they see? They saw what they said in verse 10. Jesus sat at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And then the Pharisees said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now you need to ponder that for a moment. Jesus said, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but I'm come to call sinners to repentance." And you mustn't imagine for a moment that there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are actually righteous and those who are actually sinners, and that Jesus doesn't need to call them to repentance because they're righteous and they're going to go to heaven without him, but the sinners he does need to call to repentance because they need him. You mustn't imagine for a moment that that's what Jesus was teaching. And everyone who heard him teach this did not think that either. He said here, he meant here, he did not come to call those who think that they are righteous and who imagine then that they need no repentance. He didn't call to come to call them. He came to call those who are conscious of their sins and who know that they need a Savior. And the proof of that is plain from the context in Matthew. Of course, Jesus was contrasting those with whom he was eating, self-confessed sinners. Those publicans and sinners would not have said, "We're righteous." They would have said and did, "We're sinners." With those who criticized Jesus for eating with them, who said, "We are righteous, and we don't need you, Jesus." To them, Jesus said, "I didn't come to call you because you don't need me in your own mind." And the text that we have before us this evening is similar. It's not talking about the objective fact of one being a sinner. It's talking about the subjective reality that one recognizes himself to be a sinner. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul expresses the subjective reflection on that reality. I'm one of them, and I'm the chief of them. The second passage that makes us aware that that's what Jesus, that Paul means that here is Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, Jesus teaches the parable of the lost sheep. There are 100 sheep. One of them goes lost. The shepherd leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the one that's lost until he finds it. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders. Verse 5 says, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends together and they have a party and rejoice. And here is Jesus' application of that parable. In verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than, and the idea is rather than, over 99 just persons which need no repentance. 99 just persons that need no repentance? Is that what you imagine he's teaching? Really need no repentance? So that, for example, in the congregation tonight, the majority of you are righteous. You need no repentance. One or two of you may go astray. Christ comes to save those one or two. You know, of course, that that's not what Jesus was teaching there. He was teaching about the subjective understanding of a man's consciousness of his own sin. Jesus Christ came to save those who are conscious of their sin, admit their sin, are ashamed of their sin, and know that they need help. Now, I said that Paul is a good apostle of Jesus Christ and is teaching the same thing that Christ taught in Matthew 9 and Luke 17, but I want to show that that's what Paul is teaching in the text itself. If you remember that we read the whole of the chapter, Paul begins already early in the chapter referring to those who teach another doctrine. Verse 3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What is this other doctrine? Well, the consequences of this other doctrine, verse 4 says, is that they give heed to fables and talk about endless genealogies and raise questions that don't edify at all. Well, what is it, Paul says to them, they might ask. Verse 5 makes a good beginning. The goal of the commandment, that is, the end of God's law. What God's law aims at is charity. Verse 5, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, and some have swerved and turned aside from that to vain jangling. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say and what they affirm. And then Paul goes on to say, we know what the law is for. The law is not for you righteous people who say, when you look in the law, I measure up. I'm pretty good, aren't I? That's what they were using the law for. They were the Pharisees of that day. They were the other self-righteous in all of the churches, which is a manifestation of our nature. And our natural inclination is to use the law that way. To look at the Ten Commandments and say, not bad. Not bad at all. And then use the commandments to say, I'm not so bad, but I sure see the sins of the other people in the congregation. And when that happens, you're missing the whole point of the law. The law, according to verse 9, says must be used lawfully, and it's not made for you who think you are righteous. And again there, that's not the objective fact. When in verse 9 he says it's not made for a righteous man, he means it's not made for you who imagine that in yourselves you're righteous. It's made for you who understand that you are lawless and disobedient. Now comes the application of the text. Look in the law of God and see yourself here. Verse 9, see yourself as lawless and disobedient. See yourself as ungodly and sinner and unholy and profane. And now be specific. You're a murderer, the Word of God says in verse 9. of your parents, your fathers and your mothers, young people. That's what you are when you disobey them and disrespect them. That's what we are when we look at our elders and ministers in any other way than utmost respect as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We're manslayers. Verse 10, we're whoremongers. That is, adulterers and fornicators. And what comes next in verse 10 is almost so shameful you don't even want to speak about it. But if you watched anything of the Olympics the past week or two, there they are front and center. A man who says, I'm so happy to be able to go home to my husband. And our children see that. Our children see that. And they must not say, that's not me. They must say, and you and I must say, that's in my nature. Every sin that's listed here is in my nature. The law was not made for you who think you're righteous, who think you don't have those sins in you. The law was made for you who realize that you're a sinner and then go a step further and say with the Apostle Paul, among all of the sinners, I'm the worst. And we're not there yet. And then keep going. Men stealers, that is kidnappers and liars and perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, the law is made to be used lawfully according, now verse 11 says, to pick up the sentence, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank God that that gospel was committed to me because I understand what it means to confess that I'm a sinner. Paul says that. We need to go where Paul went. We need to be where the apostle is. The gospel and its law is made for sinners. If a man is going to be saved, or a woman, or a young person, now let's be very plain and practical tonight. All of you must say, if I am going to be saved, I must change in my own mind and consciousness from being a righteous man to being a sinner. I need to own my sinfulness. I need to admit my depravity. I need to confess before God all my corruption and my guilt that brings me, or that's on account of my connection to the whole human race in Adam. Paradoxical as that may seem, in order to become righteous, you need to become a sinner. And that's not an objective reality. That's a subjective reality. You are sinners. But in order to have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, you need to own up to your sinfulness, and I to mine, to my actual sins, all of them. And this week, it would not be a bad idea for me to make a list, if not on paper, then in my own mind, of all my sins. And start with all of the commandments, 1 through 10. You hear them every week. Think about them. What are your idols? How have you worshiped God improperly? Not just on the Sabbath, but in your own prayers and private devotions. Where have you failed and omitted to have God as your only God? Where have you failed to use His name reverently and confess it? Where have you failed with regard to the fourth commandment? And the Sabbath day? Where have you disrespected your parents, the elders, the minister, the policeman, the government, the boss? The law was not made for you who are righteous in your own mind, who aren't sinners. The law was made for you who own up to your sins of commission and omission. The law was made for you who recognize your guilt and who confess your association all the way back to Adam and say, what he did, I am responsible for. The corporation of which he was head, I am a member. And the sins that he committed in rebellion against God are my sins, whether I've committed one sin or none. I am guilty and worthy of everlasting damnation because of my connection to him. And I am guilty and a sinner because of my nature, from which nature flows forth a foul fountain of transgression. And even if I could turn off the fountain is still there, and I'm responsible for that fountain. That's who I am. And if I can't confess those three things, actual sins of commission or omission, original sin in my guilt, and original sin in my depravity, I can't come to the table of the Lord next week. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. And if you think that that's bad, go where the text takes us, all the way where the text takes us, where the text takes us to our present depravity, not our past. It's true, we remember not, we pray to God, the sins of long ago, but our present depravity. Now, Paul doesn't say, of whom I was chief, but am chief. And then go where Paul goes and says, I'm not numbered among those who are sinners. And one of them, maybe bad, but certainly not the worst, Paul says, I number myself among all of them, and I consider myself the worst. Not was, but is, and not little, but chief. So this is a confession of present depravity, and a confession of the greatness of my depravity. And that's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem not just when you look at yourself and you see the work of God in you and say, may I really confess this about myself? It's really a problem when you look at Paul and realize that the apostle was confessing this about himself. The greatest of sinners. Say, well, Paul was probably being modest here. Very modest, and that's how we ought to act. But Paul was not being modest here. He was being honest here. He says this as an apostle of Christ, whom Jesus had already used mightily for the service of the church of Christ, converting many. Paul, who says, in just a little while in these epistles, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, and henceforth laid up for me is a crown of righteousness. Paul, that Paul says about himself now, that's a description of me presently. I am the chief of sinners. How do you do that? How is it possible to make that confession? Well, start, people of God, by standing in the presence of the Holy God, who made you, and see Him in all His holiness. This is why preparatory week is very important. And it's not to be done momentarily on Saturday night or Sunday morning next week when you wake up and remember it's the Lord's Supper again. You can't make this confession that I am a sinner and I'm the chief of sinners presently unless you stand in the presence of the Holy God and in the presence of His holy law, which does not require merely outward conformity to a set of regulations, but requires inner perfection. Love me, God says, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And love your neighbor like you love yourself. And apart from that, you're unrighteous. The law that examines not just your deeds, but your motives. Not just what you do, but what you think. And even if those thoughts, you don't like those thoughts, the law examines them and asks you about them and me. And when we do that, then we begin to see, I can't be self-righteous. There's no righteousness in myself. I can't meet the standards of that law. God sees me in all the inner parts of my being, and yet I resist. I resist the confession of my actual sins. I stand in the presence not of God, but in the presence of others and say my sins aren't as bad as their sins. I forget about my sins of omission, thinking only about those few things that I did that others might have seen. And I certainly don't want to admit the reality of my connection to my first father, Adam, and my representative head there in the Garden of Eden. And I resist the reality of the present greatness of my sinfulness and say, I've made some progress, haven't I? I'm not as bad as I used to be, am I? And then we need to be careful too and admit that there is progress in sanctification and admit the reality, with joy admit the reality that we make progress in our Christian life. But the progress isn't that our depraved nature becomes better. The progress is, in the first place, that by the grace of God, the new man in me more and more has dominion over the old man in me. And the progress is that more and more I make a confession of the depravity of my old man, so that the older I get, the more I recognize, there it is again, isn't it? The subjective nature, my own sense. The older I get, the more I recognize my sinfulness, which is why you hear some old people say sometimes, the older I get, the more sinful I am. That's true in this respect. The older we get by the grace of God, the more we realize the depravity of our nature and the foul nature of all of the sins we commit and the reality that there is so much that we don't do. We don't like to make that confession. We don't want to make that confession. We resist that confession. We go along, as I said the last time when I preached on Psalm 51 for preparatory, we would vote in favor of omitting that or changing the language. I am evil, born in sin, to I was evil, born in sin. But you mustn't do that, because that's a confession of a Christian. We go along with the heretic's interpretation of Paul in Romans 7, where Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am. We'd go along with the heretical interpretation of that, that says that's an explanation of what Paul thought before he was converted. And the reality is that that's a confession of the Apostle Paul in his mature Christian state. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I do. O wretched man that I am. Put away your pride, people of God, because the reason for resistance to this truth is pride. I don't want to confess about myself that there's nothing good in me except what God gave to me. I don't want to confess about myself that all I am I owe to someone else. I don't want to say that I have a great, great need. And if I would stop looking at you and comparing myself to you and what little I know about you, and begin examining my own conscience and consciousness and the reality of my own nature, I'd come very close to being able to say what the apostle says here. Christ came to save me, a sinner, and I'm the chief of those sinners. Paul's not being modest. Paul's saying, I don't see you. I see you outwardly, but the only one that I see within is myself. And when I see myself, I can't imagine, because I judge charitably, I can't imagine that anyone has the thoughts and intents and omissions and commissions like I do. Put all of the sinners in the world together, I'm going to rise above all of them as the chief of sinners. And then we're able to say with gladness, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then, though we're ashamed of our sins, we hate our sins, we don't try to justify them, excuse ourselves for them. We bring Christ in so that He justifies us. And we say, He's our hope and our help. That's the beautiful truth of the text. So that when we say Jesus Christ came to save sinners, we don't say He came to save us from the consciousness of sin, but He came to save us from the consequences of sin. He didn't come to save us from the consciousness of sin. We're always going to be conscious of sin. And we're always permitted to sing Psalter 217 and the other psalm that we read and sang. Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago. In tender mercy, visit us distressed with the thought of the sins of long ago. We're humbled low. And we speak in that other psalter of the sins of youth. Remember not. Jesus doesn't save us either by saving us from the reality of our present depravity. I said that. I want to remind ourselves of that. Jesus Christ came to save sinners who are always going to be sinners. And here we touch on some of the discussion that we've had in our denomination just of late. Why it comes up now is hard to figure out, but this is the reality. When Christ saves us, He does not improve our sinful nature. When Christ regenerates us, He does not retool the flesh that I was born with, that I got from my parents. That remains in me, which is why I'm able to say what Paul says in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. My flesh doesn't improve. To the day I die, I have that vicious old man of sin in me, against which I must fight till the day I die. When He comes to save me, He does not improve my sinful nature. But He comes to save me in this way, that number one, He imputes to me His own righteousness because He took my unrighteousness on Himself. He takes away your unrighteousness and puts it on Himself. That's why He came. You're conscious of your guilt because of your relationship to Adam, don't deny it. Say, I have another head, another representative in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to take responsibility of all of the people that God gave to Him. Adam had responsibility of the entire human race. They were all in Him legally. And Jesus Christ came as the second Adam to take responsibility for all your guilt. Give it to Him in your consciousness. Know that united to Him, He's responsible for all of your guilt. And not only your connection to Adam, but the guilt of all your sins of commission. What you did when you spoke back to your parents, children. What you did in your mind when you had evil thoughts about your elders, people of God. What you did in relationship to your employer, your employees, or your patients, or whatever else you have. He took responsibility for all of them. The shame that you feel on account of your sin, that you hope no one ever finds out, that shame, that if you imagine anyone finding out, you'd want to move to the UP and never come back, that shame, Christ took it. Lived all of His life. That's why He came into the world, to save us, to take from you your guilt and to take from me my shame upon Himself, so that all the days of His life He bore that shame and had our guilt, and then finally took it to the cross and paid for it by their suffering and eternity in hell. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You're ashamed of the depravity of your nature? Think about that this week. Do you wonder why the evil thoughts come up in your mind that you don't want to have? And the sinful imaginations that are there that came out of apparently nowhere, you know where they come from? You, your sinful nature, and me, my sinful nature. Jesus Christ came to save you, who are sinners. You're all sinners. He came to save you who admit that you're sinners, and to bear in His own person the responsibility for all our sins. He came to save you who tomorrow morning would perish everlastingly in hell if you had a choice, and to keep you from doing that. He came to save you from committing the sin unto death, which if a man commits, he can never repent of. He came to save you from that, which you, because of yourself, would do instantly if He permitted you to do that. That's the purpose of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world. God sent him, but the verb in the text is that he came. And that expresses the reality that he was willing to come. He wanted to come for you and for me who confess our sins and trust in him. That's who Jesus is. That's who our Savior is. Look to him, not to yourself. Don't say, I'm worthy. Don't say, I haven't done so bad this quarter. I've done better than the last quarter. I haven't sinned so many times. Therefore, I'm able to come next week and partake. Don't say that. That's not what prepares you to come. This is what prepares you to come. I'm broken and undone. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. God has worked in me an admission of my own sins and a consciousness of my guilt and an ability to take my sin and guilt and shame and trust in Christ. Are you ready to come? Are you? Don't look now at that third part of the preparation, what you commit to do from henceforth, though that could well be a part of the preparatory sermon tonight. But look at the first two. Examine your own heart and sinfulness. Who are you? Are you the best of all the members in the congregation, so that if there were a contest of who are the holiest in the congregation, you'd say, I want to go to the front of that line? If you do, you're not ready to come to the table. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Willingly he came. And willingly he came because he represents the plan and the will of his Father who sent him. You may know this about Jehovah God. In all eternity, he planned to give up his own Son to take care of your guilt and your corruption and all of the shame of all of your actual sins. The purpose of God in all eternity was that. Was that. Now trust him. Believe him. Abandon every attempt to justify yourself. That's a reliable saying. That's a trustworthy saying. That's a fitting saying. It's a truth that when you take it home tonight and confess it this week, that will enable you to come next week and say, I'm evil. Born in sin, God desires truth within, but I trust Christ, and I need him, and I love him. When the text says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, it simply means this, it's fitting. That is, it corresponds to truth objectively. This is reality. And it means, in the second place, that it corresponds your mind and heart subjectively. It rings true to you who are believers, because you who are believers recognize the truth of this and you don't want to justify yourself. And so you say with me, this is a faithful saying. This is worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. And I'm a sinner. And I'm the chief. Amen. Let's pray. Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for the truth as it is in him. And we beseech thee that thou wilt begin to work in us a small beginning, being able to make that our confession and to live before thee and with one another in this week in deepest humility, hating sin and fleeing from it and trusting Christ more and more. It's in his name that we pray, Father, not ours. It's on account of his worth that we ask, not ours. We have no worth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.